Thank you, Sully, and good to be with you, everyone. I'm greeting you from outside of Asheville, North Carolina, where my family is on vacation with my wife's family. So after I'm done here, my vacation will truly begin. But it's good to be with you. And traveling to North Carolina, it reminds me of the bigger travels in my life. Like many of you, I'm a transplant to Chicago. I'm a transplant to Illinois in the Midwest. And when you move from one place to another, you're going to have to wrestle with who you are, with where you belong, your heritage. And you might even start to think and act differently when you encounter this new culture where everyone else is now thinking and acting differently than you always have. And one of the interesting ways that this has played out for me is in my accent. Most people say that I don't have much of a Southern accent, and there's a reason for that. I grew up in the suburbs of a medium-sized city in Alabama, where, of course, no one has accents. So everyone speaks with pure, unaccented English. And then I moved to a small town in Tennessee for college, or at least it was small for me, and everyone had really, really, really strong accents. And so me being the snob that I am, I knew that I didn't want to sound like them, so I went out of my way to speak differently. And then I came to the Chicago area for grad school, and for the first time in my life, I heard words and sounds coming out of my mouth that made me sound like I had just left the farm. And it was the vowels that outed me. And again, wanting to fit in, and I started to change those sounds, even though sometimes they come out anyway. But I haven't assimilated entirely. I've been here 12 years in Chicago. I haven't assimilated entirely. There are some Midwestern words and phrases that I will refuse to adopt. I might invite you to come with me, but I will never invite you to come with. And I might drink a Coke, but I will never drink pop. So I guess I have the multiple personalities of a transplant. But that those kinds of tensions, these kinds of questions of who am I, how should I live here, those are the issues that Peter is trying to clear up for his readers, who aren't transplants, but something much more intense. They're exiles. Which means that these issues for them are so much more significant than they will ever be for me as a transplant. But at the same time, they're also instructive for us as Christians who need to know how to live in this world. Our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And listen to what Peter says about your identity and your behavior as a Christian during your spiritual exile. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a chosen stone and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So thinking about your identity and behavior as a spiritual exile. And remember, Peter's audience, people he's writing to, they are spiritual and quite likely literal exiles. And so this letter is encouragement for them in their suffering that comes because of their exile, and it's also instruction for them on how to live as exiles. And in this passage, he starts with how you should live, and then in the middle, there's who you are, and then he finishes again with how you should live. And so I want to do something a bit unusual, because the beginning and the end are about how you should live. We'll do the beginning and the end, and then we'll finish with the middle about who you are. You can think of it like a Christopher Nolan kind of structure. But think about it this way. What it says about us, what it says about them, and then what it says about him. So first of all, us. What it says about us. How we should live with each other, with the church, with us. And he says the way to do that is to put away all these things that are relationally harmful. Again, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Malice is ill will towards you. Deceit is in what I say or what I don't say. I'm trying to mislead you and deceive you. Hypocrisy is that what I demand of you, I don't also demand of myself. Envy is when I want what you have and I resent you for having what I don't have. Slander is when I speak evil of you. And so he's saying, put away all those things. They are relationally harmful. They hurt us. Put away all of that. And let's just admit how hard it is to really put these things away. It's countercultural. We live in a cancel culture, and often that's associated with one part of the culture. But Noah Tolle, a professor at Wheaton College, says that, you know what, everyone participates in cancel culture. We are all canceling. We are all wanting to delegitimize and to silence people who disagree with us. So it's countercultural to do this, and it's also counterpersonal. It's just easier to judge and condemn than it is to be patient and forgiving and humble. Jack Miller, a late pastor who was in the Philadelphia area, said that the issue here is not whether or not you have relational conflict. It's how you work through that conflict. Because everyone has conflict. The only way not to have conflict is if you don't disclose yourself to someone else, or if you're always a people pleaser. Everyone will have conflict. The issue is how you work through that conflict. And think about a marriage, just a kind of a snapshot into where conflict happens. And a lot of married couples will be distressed because they have conflict and they think, oh, we shouldn't have conflict. Something is wrong. But no, again, the truth is, it's not the presence of conflict that is the issue, but it's how you work through these issues. So Peter's saying, not put away conflict, because conflict is necessary sometimes, but it's put away all of these things that actually cause harm. But what does it all come down to? It all comes down to craving what is truly good. So verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. In these first few verses, the main verb in Peter's original Greek is in this sentence, to long for, to crave, which means that the putting away in verse 1 is explaining how this is done. It explains what it means to crave this milk. And he says that to crave this pure spiritual milk. Now, in other places in the New Testament, milk means the diet for the immature. That you have milk and then you graduate to real food. But here, Peter doesn't mean milk as for the immature. He means milk is life. What he means, that this milk is the grace of God, which we receive through Jesus. He says to crave that grace like infants demand to be fed. Think of how infants act. They are, that their demand for milk is instinctive, it's eager, it's very, very enthusiastic, and it's incessant. I can think of the probably the most physically demanding season of my life. was with our second son, feeding him as a newborn, doing the middle of the night stuff, while also doing the early morning shift at Starbucks. Tori was gracious to me to let me off the hook if I had to be at work at 4 a.m., but if I had to be at work as late as 5:30 a.m., I was on call, and that is probably the hardest physical season of my life. And some mothers have confessed to me how that season of caring for a newborn was so unendurable that it brought out the worst in you, and you felt bad for that. But in reality, research has shown that the prolonged sleep deprivation that comes with caring for a newborn can have the same effects on your brain as alcoholic intoxication. That's what a baby's craving does. So Peter's saying, crave this grace like that. That kind of craving which is incessant and instinctive and eager. And crave it in a way that then transforms your relationships. What does this mean for us? It means that in the way that we live, as exiles, in the way we live, thinking about the church, is to put away all that hurts us. Let me ask you, is there anyone in this virtual meeting whom you need to move towards in love and reconciliation? Is there anyone whom you're not speaking to? Is there anyone that you need to show mercy to rather than malice? Is there anyone whom you resent because they have what you don't have? Put that away, he says. But if you just try to go and do that, you're going to hit two problems. It's countercultural and counterpersonal. You have to swim against the stream of culture, and you have to swim against the stream of what's in your own heart, which means that you need grace in order to show grace. And so Peter says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That there is still goodness to be had from him. For those of you, if you remember the goodness of an early point in your life, maybe when you first became a Christian and you first trusted Christ and you remembered how good that is, he's saying that there is still goodness to be had from him. You have to crave his grace like a screaming baby craves its mother's milk, because it's only by grace that truly transforms you to live this way. That's us. Now, them. Look at the end of the passage for what Peter says about them, how we should live with them, with the rest of the world, with people who don't share our spiritual identity. So down to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's who we are, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Passions of the flesh, or carnal desires in another juicier translation. It sounds like bodily behavior, especially sexual behavior. And it includes that, but really it's a lot bigger. It's, as one scholar said, it's any uncurbed human impulse. We could add greed to this. Binging Netflix. But especially in light of verse 12, Peter has in mind that those human impulses, those uncurbed human impulses that are public to outsiders. So verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. By Gentiles here, he means outsiders, those who don't share your spiritual identity. And he says to live among them honorably, which means that, here's what this means. It means that even though your ultimate allegiance is not to the society that you live in, and even though your value system as a Christian shouldn't be formed by the culture, there will be points of overlap between the value system of the gospel and the value system of the culture. Which means that in the ways they overlap is to let your conduct be honorable. For example, in Chicago, or at least certain sections of Chicago, there is the value, at least in what is professed, not always in what is practiced, but there is the value that promotes the welfare of the poor, of ethnic minorities, of immigrants. And the Bible says that, in the Bible, we see this same concern, that God looks out for the most vulnerable, those with the least social capital, and God's people are to share his righteousness by sharing these same concerns for the most vulnerable. Some of you are zooming in from very different kinds of places, where the culture is very different, where there is the value, again, at least in what is professed, not always what is practiced, but there is the value that promotes the welfare of the unborn and the elderly. Again, the Bible shares these same concerns. There is overlap, that those who are forgotten and rejected by the world are embraced by God, which calls us then to embrace them too. So Peter's saying, in those kinds of ways where the values of your culture and the values of the gospel overlap, be honorable. Let your conduct be honorable. But that doesn't mean that they'll always like you. It doesn't mean that it will just be smooth sailing. Because he says that they will speak against you as evildoers. That overlap is never perfect. You're not completely separated from the world, but you never completely belong to it either. So let your conduct be honorable, he says. Let them see your good deeds. Which means not make sure people see your good deeds, but make sure you do good deeds. Why? Because your good deeds will lead them to glory. The day of visitation in verse 12 is the day when Jesus returns. And so Peter's saying, let them see your good deeds so that they may give glory to God on that day when Jesus returns. I think Peter has two kinds of scenarios in mind. One is that some who speak evil of you now will see your good deeds and realize they're wrong about you. And more importantly, that they're wrong about the God you proclaim. And they will then give glory to God for his grace. Others will continue to speak evil of you, but on the day of judgment, they will see how they were wrong, and they will give glory. They will give God glory for his justice. So what Peter's saying is, put away what hurts them. So if put away what hurts us, start with, but put away what hurts them. And what hurts them is public behavior that makes the gospel hard to believe. We've seen too many examples of this lately. Very, very public failures of people who proclaim the gospel. We don't have to speak of them. But what helps them, if that hurts them, what helps them are good deeds that show the gospel to be beautiful. For example, last year, you might remember, Amber Geiger, the police officer, killed Botham Jean. She went into the wrong apartment, thinking it was her own house, encountered this other person, who was an African-American woman, and thought she was an intruder, and shot and killed her. And she was put on trial for it, and there was an extremely touching moment when, during the trial, that the brother of the slain woman asked the judge to be able to embrace Amber Geiger in court. And the judge allowed it, and they went and they hugged for a good while during the trial, as he's speaking at the same time of his grief for his sister. And I first heard that story on NPR, and I remember the reporter speaking of that, being deeply touched by it. This is the kind of good deed that makes the gospel look beautiful. It is a good deed. It is an honorable way of living that helps outsiders. And I also want to suggest for us that our continued practice of not meeting in person for the sake of protecting ourselves and our families and our neighbors from the virus right now, that it's like this. It is a way of trying to live honorably and to love our neighbors in a way that does good deeds for them, that shows the gospel to be beautiful. And yes, it requires so much sacrifice, because no one really wants to meet this way virtually month after month, but love is always sacrificial. But when done out of love, it's conduct that is honorable in our culture and brings glory to the name of Jesus.
It's just one little example, but Peter's saying that in everything that we do, let that be our attitude, that we put away what hurts them. So we talked about us, we talked about them. Lastly, him, who we are in him. We're looking at the middle section here in verses 4 through 10.
And the main image is of a living stone, which is kind of a strange image when you think about it. But Peter's saying is that Jesus is the living stones, and you who have put your faith in him, you are like little living stones. Well, look what it means for Jesus to be the living stone. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, I mean, he's living by virtue of his resurrection, but what does it mean for him to be a stone? Well, he explains that in verses 6 through 10 with a series of quotations from the Old Testament. So he says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as you were destined to do." What he's saying is that, well, these quotations are speaking about the Messiah, who would be like a cornerstone in the true renewed temple of God. And what he does is that he provokes two opposite reactions. Some people believe in him and are honored by God, and some people trip over him and come to ultimate shame. I can think of those moments when I trip over something, a rock, something in the way, and then I turn and it's like I stare down at that thing that tripped me with the wrath, as if it was a matter of personal offense. But really, I was just careless and clumsy. What we are saying is that people either see Jesus as the living stone and become part of the magnificent construction project that God's building, or they trip over him and reject him. And notice, there's not a third option. One scholar says that Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and becomes a ruin, falling short. That's the choice. And that's how Jesus is the living stone. But what does it mean for us to be living stones? Well, look back at verse 5, what it says about that. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He says that what it means to be living stone is that we are being built into a temple ourselves, that we actually are that true temple. And as what is appropriate for a temple, we offer spiritual sacrifices, which means that those sacrifices is the whole life renewed, a whole renewed life that's transformed by the grace of God. And it means that also that your experience as an exile isn't just your experience, because what you're going through as an exile, not really belonging in the deepest way to your culture, and for Peter's readers, facing rejection for their faith, but he's saying that's what Jesus himself faced, that he was rejected. And it means that for Peter's readers and for us, that your faith in Jesus, which might be a cause for social shame now, will be the cause for your honor later before God. And it means that because you have been united to Jesus, the living stone, as little living stones who look like him, look what it says about what this means for who you are. So verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All of these are Old Testament phrases that describe the special identity, special calling, and special relationship of the people of God. That there's a special identity. You're chosen by God. You're members of his kingdom. There's a special calling. You're a priesthood called to proclaim his beauty and wonder that you yourselves have experienced in the gospel, which means to be called out of darkness and into his light. And there's a special relationship that you belong to him, that you are known by him, that you're treasured by him. And what this means for you in the most down-to-earth experiential way is what he says in verse 10, that you're not who you used to be. Once, before you embraced Jesus, you were estranged and alienated from him. But now, you're part of his people. And once, before you embraced Jesus, you had stumbled over him, and the guilt of your rebellion against him was an objective reality in your life, whether you realize it or not. But now, you have received mercy. That's who you are. That's what it means to be the living stone attached, connected, embraced by the living stone. That's who you are in Jesus. So put on and embrace who you are. So here's the point of it all. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in spiritual exile. You've got the tensions of multiple personalities and identities and allegiances pulling on you. So how does the gospel speak to you about how you should live and who you really are? He's saying, put away what hurts us, put away what hurts them, and put on who you are in him. Put on who you are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, in your kindness, you speak to us, that you do not leave us without instruction, without your presence. We pray that you would give us the grace to be like what you call us to be, to be people who put away what hurts us, to put away what is relationally harmful, to put away what is dishonorable, to put away what caused doubt and confusion and ignominy upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, these are hard things. We cannot do without your grace. So we pray that you would give us a taste, that you would give us an appetite for your grace, that at every moment we would know how good you are and that we would feed upon you. And Lord, we thank you that in you, that just as Jesus was rejected and yet is honored and glorified, so that is also for us through him. We thank you that we have a special identity through him, a special calling, a special relationship. And we pray that who we are in him might be something for us to embrace. And that by embracing that life of grace and newness and refreshment, that we might then live well in the world, in the place where you put us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.